Reformation realities. We're going to be talking at more of a popular level about the Reformation. I'm going to be looking at what I think are five common myths about the Reformation. So if that sounds like you're in the right place, then stay here. And if you are thinking, oh, that's not what I thought this was going to be, then I'm going to pray. And when I say amen, your prayers can be answered because you could be somewhere else. So would you join me in a word of prayer, and then we'll get going this afternoon. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for the truth of your word that points to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think about the truth of your word and the gospel of grace that unfolds for us so clearly on the pages of Scripture, our hearts resonate with those biblical convictions, and certainly our hearts also resonate with those convictions as we see them discovered and proclaimed throughout church history. So, Father, today as we think about the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century and the biblical convictions that characterized that unique movement of revival 500 years ago, my prayer is that not only would this be informative and hopefully instructive, but Lord, that for these men and for my own heart, that as we consider the way in which you worked in the past, that we would trust in your word to do its work through the power of your Spirit in the present, and that our own hearts would be characterized by the very convictions that we see, again, not just in church history, but on the pages of Scripture. We commit this time to you. Thank you for these men and for their faithfulness in your work all around the world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was 500 years ago in the year 1505 when a then 21-year-old law student was making his way home through the German countryside, not far from Erfurt in the Holy Roman Empire in the region of Saxony, in a place that today we would call Germany. You're all familiar, I'm sure, with Martin Luther's testimony. It's a dramatic testimony, and it's one that I love to recount. As he was walking through the German countryside, he suddenly found himself caught in a severe thunderstorm. A bolt of lightning struck the ground not far from where he was walking, and in that moment, Martin Luther thought he was going to die. He cried out. In keeping with who he was as a typical 16th century Roman Catholic, he cried out not to God, but to his patron saint, Saint Anne, spare me, and I will become a monk. We actually know from a work that was written by Desiderius Erasmus around the same time in 1509, a work called The Praise of Folly, that Roman Catholics at the time often made those kinds of promises when life was in danger or when there were severe circumstances, and yet they seldomly kept those promises after the danger had passed. Such was not the case with Martin Luther. 15 days later, he joined the monastery there in Erfurt. Much to his father's chagrin, his dad wanted him to become a lawyer, not a priest, because his dad knew something that's still true today, and that's that lawyers make more money than pastors. It was the fear of death that had prompted Martin Luther to join that monastery, an Augustinian monastery there in Erfurt. And for the next 10 years of his life, it was the fear of God's wrath that consumed his attention. He, in fact, later would say that he came to hate the phrase in the Bible, he came to hate the phrase, the righteousness of God, because all he could see in that phrase, whether it was in Romans or other portions of Scripture, was his own condemnation. The righteousness of God represents the absolute perfect righteous standard of God before which all men fall short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Luther was aware, of course, of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, not only that your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, but even at the end of that chapter in the last verse, that if you are to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And Luther knew he wasn't perfect, and yet all he had was the synergistic, sacramental system of self-righteousness that was so prevalent in 16th century Roman Catholicism, And so he spent that first decade of his life in the monastery there in Erfurt, trying to do everything he could to earn God's favor and to appease God's wrath through his own self-righteous effort. He would go through nights in the German winters there in the monastery, sleeping on the cold stone floor without any blankets, because he thought somehow nearly freezing to death was going to appease God's wrath. He would starve himself for long periods of time, damaging his gastrointestinal health for the rest of his life, because he thought that somehow fasting for such long periods would appease God's wrath. He would go and confess his sins to the confessor there at the monastery so frequently and with such duration that the confessor there told him to stop coming back until he had committed a serious sin. Now, I always have to pause at this point because the name of the confessor at the monastery was a man named Johann von Staupitz. And I just think his last name is so appropriate because he kept telling Luther to Staupitz. That's right. I use that in my seminary classes. They always get that answer right on the test. But you see the desperation of a man whose conscience was burdened by the reality of his own sin in comparison to the perfect righteous standard of God. And he recognized the infinite distance between the two, and the guilt was overwhelming. In 1510, according to Philip Schaff, the historian, Martin Luther had the opportunity to go on a visit with a fellow monk from Saxony to the city of Rome. And when he saw Rome in the distance, he was so excited that, according to Schaff, he actually fell to his knees and threw up his hands and said, "Hail to thee, Rome, the city where the apostles lived." And he talks about how Rome was a thrice holy city. He was so compelled because he thought if anybody in Europe had answers to his spiritual questions, it was going to be Rome, the capital city of Christendom. But when he got there, he was severely disappointed. Initially, he was doing all the things that Roman Catholic tourists would do when they would go to a place like Rome. And in one really dramatic scene, he was actually crawling up on his knees the sacred stairs, the Scala Sancta there in Rome, saying Hail Marys on each step in the hopes of receiving an indulgence when he got to the top. And yet he began to see the bankruptcy of the whole system. By the way, if you go to Rome today, the Scala Sancta is still there, and there are still Roman Catholics who put in alms in order to have the privilege of going up those stairs on their knees, saying those Hail Marys and being told that they're being given forgiveness as a result. But when Luther was there in Rome, he was talking with the citizens of Rome, the people who saw the cardinals, saw the papacy up close, and they began to tell him of the hypocrisy. They told him that if there is a hell, Rome is built on it. And Luther returned then to Saxony completely disillusioned. And really at that point moving forward, he began to express his disdain for the papacy, even borrowing the language of those like John Wycliffe, who had called the Pope the Antichrist. Coming back to Saxony, Luther was deployed by Frederick III of Saxony to teach at the university in Wittenberg. Frederick had started a new university there in 1502, and around 1510, 1511, in those years, Martin Luther, along with other members of the Augustinian order, became the faculty of that university. And it was through teaching, lecturing through the Book of Psalms, and then through the Book of Romans, and eventually a little bit later through the Book of Galatians, that the Holy Spirit began to open the eyes of Martin Luther to the truth of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. And if you were to read Luther's testimony years later when he writes about this experience, we call this the Tower Experience. Most historians place it around the year 1515, though it could have been a little bit later. Luther's words, the way he expresses his gratitude and his relief in discovering the gospel of grace, is he says, "At last." at last, meditating day and night on the scriptures, I came to understand, and I'm paraphrasing, I came to understand that salvation, justification is not that which is earned, but that which is given as a gift by faith. And he talks about how he felt like the doors of his heart were flung open, almost like he was coming out of the grave, and that he was experiencing the new birth for the first time. That event, if it is indeed 1515 when that took place, that event precedes the date that we generally associate with the beginning of the Reformation 2 years later in 1517. And I'll talk about that more in just a moment. Now, when we think about church history, whether it's Martin Luther or anyone else in the Reformation or those who lived before or after the Reformation, when we think about our heroes of church history, it's really important to make sure that we recognize that we're not intending, nor should we accidentally put them on a pedestal. Instead, it's Hebrews 12, right? I think of the heroes of Hebrews 11, the Old Testament saints that the author of Hebrews highlights in terms of their faith and their faithfulness and God's faithfulness to them. And yet in Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews reminds us that we're not ultimately to fix our eyes on any of them, whether it was Enoch or Abraham or Moses, or in church history, whether it's Luther or Calvin or Knox. We don't fix our eyes on them. Instead, as we run the race, surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, their examples motivate us to run the race with endurance. As we run the race with endurance, and as we set aside the sin that so easily entangles, we are, chapter 12, verse 2, to fix our eyes on Christ. He is the author and the perfecter, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of the faith. And so even as we talk about Reformation truth and Reformation heroes this afternoon, I think it's so important to make sure that we understand that ultimately we are looking past them to the one to whom they also looked, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my goal for our seminar this afternoon is to work through a series of five questions. And these five questions, I've put them in interrogative form, but these five questions, I believe, highlight at a popular level five misconceptions, five common misconceptions about the Reformation. And this isn't going to be overly profound, especially for those of you who are very familiar with Reformation history, but I do hope that it's encouraging to you. And certainly for my own heart, when I rehearse these truths, they remind me of my responsibility and stewardship as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be faithful in this generation of the history of the church. So five questions that represent five misconceptions, and we'll just kind of work through them one at a time. The first one is the question, when did the Reformation begin? When did the Reformation begin? And I ask that question because I think especially a number of years ago in 2017 when we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, there was a lot about Luther and a lot about things that happened in Germany, in Switzerland, in England, in France in the 16th century. And so I think if you were to ask somebody just at a lay level especially, but even in academics, when did the Reformation begin? The answer would be, well, it began in the 16th century. I mean, you just told us that it started in 1517. You just said that 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and we can do math. But I would respond to that by suggesting that in reality, if you were to ask the reformers themselves, for example, Martin Luther, if you were to ask him when the Reformation began, I don't think he would point to himself or his contemporaries. He would point back much earlier. Now, a little bit later, we're going to talk about the church, about the reformers and their reliance on the church fathers. We'll get there in a moment. The point I want to make right now is that the Reformation really starts generations before Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, and the rest. It starts with a group that we call the pre-reformers or the forerunners to the Reformation. And that goes back, the historians might debate exactly who all gets included in that group, But at least from my perspective, that goes back all the way to at least the 12th century to the Waldensians, and to, in particular, a man named Peter Valdo, Peter of Lyon. In the mid-1100s, maybe around 1150 or so, Peter was a merchant in Lyon, and he came across a biography of a 4th century Christian who had been convicted of his love of money and had repented of that, and out of love for God had sold all of his possessions in order to follow Christ. And Peter was so inspired by that, the Holy Spirit used that to actually convert Peter. He himself being a merchant, he also recognized the idolatry in his heart of the love of money, and he too, as a sign of his repentance, sold all of his possessions and became a preacher. Now, Peter Valdo, because at that time, the only church that exists in Western Europe is the Roman Catholic system. There are no other denominations. And just for the record, I don't think Roman Catholicism is a denomination. I believe it's an apostate movement. That's for the recording. But there were no other options. And so Valdo actually went to Rome in order to see if the Pope would authorize him to preach. In other words, to start a monastic movement, the followers of Valdo. Valdo met with a number of different members of the Roman Catholic hierarchy, and he was denied his request. And when he came back to Lyon, he decided that he was going to preach anyway. And in fact, some historians believe that his name, Peter, wasn't really his birth name, but actually a nickname that was given to him, because when the Pope told him no, Peter Valdo's response was the same as the Apostle Peter's in Acts 5:29, "We must obey God rather than men." And that conviction was something that was radical and groundbreaking in the 12th century, because at that time in European history, everyone assumed that to obey God meant you had to obey the Pope. There was no distancing in their minds between God's will and the Pope's will. And for the first time, you have someone saying, no, there's a difference. And when the Pope contradicts God, we must obey God rather than men. So that's one key distinctive of Valdo. A second is that he was committed to preaching. And in order to preach effectively, he was also committed to Bible translation. And he hired a couple of Roman Catholic priests to actually translate from the Latin Vulgate into the Piedmontese local dialects there around Lyon. And according to tradition, this is a cool story, but whether or not it's actually true or more legend, I don't know. But according to tradition, Valdensian families would commit large portions of scripture to memory, because Roman Catholic authorities, if they discovered a Waldensian encampment, they would take all of their copies of scripture and they would destroy them. If that happened, those who escaped from the Waldensian community could reconvene and they could actually reconstitute large portions of the scripture from memory. So you have with the Waldensians then a commitment to the authority of Christ over the authority of the Pope, a commitment to Bible translation, and a commitment to lay preaching. About a century and a half later, that lay movement is then paralleled by an academic movement in England with a man named John Wycliffe. We're now in the 1300s, so the 14th century. John Wycliffe, his name Wycliffe, actually, because English wasn't standardized at that time, there's at least 16 different spellings of his last name. He's known as the Morning Star of the Reformation. He's a scholar at Oxford, and he, with his fellow scholars at Oxford, translate the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into English. So he also is committed to Bible translation. In fact, it was as a result of the movement with Wycliffe that the English government outlawed Bible translation. Those are the laws that were used to convict William Tyndale a little bit later. You also had with John Wycliffe the recognition that Christ is the authority over the Pope. In fact, it was Wycliffe, as I mentioned earlier, who referred to the Pope as Antichrist. Now, he didn't mean that in a left behind kind of way. He meant it in the sense of, here's someone who claims to represent Christ and in fact is teaching that which is contrary to the word of Christ. And he was also committed to lay preaching. His followers were known as Lollards. They went throughout England singing, reading, and preaching the word of God in English. And then a third of these pre-reformers, just a generation after Wycliffe, in the late 14th, early 15th century, was a man named Jan Hus, or John Huss, as we often refer to him. He was from Prague in the Czech Republic, or at that time, Bohemia. He was both a scholar and a preacher. He taught at the University of Prague. He also preached every Sunday at the Bethlehem Chapel. It was standing room only, in part because there were no chairs. But he actually, according to historians, they think he preached to as many as 3,000 people a week. So it was a significant church. And he preached in the Bohemian language. And when things got controversial, he was forced to leave Prague. He had to go into the countryside. In the early 15th century, he wrote a book. That book was called De Ecclesia, or On the Church. And in that book, John Huss made the radical assertion, it won't sound radical to you, but it was radical at the time, that Christ alone is the head of the church. So you have, with these pre-reformers, these key Reformation convictions being developed. Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope. His word must be the authority, and therefore his word must be translated so that people can hear it through sermons or read it in their own language. Now, this, of course, is prior to the invention of the printing press. Gutenberg invented his printing press around the year 1450, so this was more about oral communication through preaching. If you were to go to Prague today, at the University of Prague, there's a series of medallions there that shows... It shows John Wycliffe gathering kindling, and then it shows John Huss starting a fire, and then it shows Martin Luther carrying a torch that he lit at their fire. And I really believe that's how Luther himself would have articulated it, that he recognized that he was standing on the shoulders of giants, on the shoulders of those who came before him. And the reason I rehearse some of this is because I think it's important when we talk about the Reformation that we make sure that we are presenting the Reformation and Reformation convictions in a way that makes it clear that these convictions are not just 500 years old. Certainly in the modern era, even in the recent, probably last decade, there's been a trend, and that trend is continuing, for young evangelicals to abandon evangelicalism and to go back to's in quotes there, Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. And part of the reason that young evangelicals find that attractive, in part, is because most evangelical churches are so sentimental and just kind of surfacey. The superficial sentimentality of evangelicalism is just not attractive. I'm not saying that of your churches, brothers. I'm saying that of broader evangelicalism. But in addition to that, there is this idea that if you want something truly historic, you've got to abandon Protestant evangelicalism and go back to something earlier. Well, all of that's based on a misconception about these Reformation convictions. We'll talk more about that later, but that's the first misconception. When did the Reformation start? Well, in 1517, sure, that's the answer you should give on Reformation Day when your kids are giving you a Reformation Day quiz. But in reality, much, much earlier than that. All right, that takes us to a second question. Again, I think this question helps us understand a Reformation misconception. And that question is, what primary issue sparked the Reformation? What primary issue sparked the Reformation? Now, again, if you're taking that Reformation Day quiz, the answer for that is going to be the sale of indulgences. Because as you men know, in 1517, actually going all the way back to the 13th century, A doctrine that was established and grew in popularity in Roman Catholicism was called the Treasure House of Merit. It was the idea that all of the extra credit of all of the saints throughout history was stored in a heavenly bank account, and that the Pope had access to that bank account and could issue indulgences of forgiveness in response for certain acts of penance. And one of those acts of penance was the giving of alms. So you give me some money, I give you a sheet of paper that says that you have received a certain amount of temporal forgiveness. That's the sale of indulgences. And Pope Leo X continued that practice. He authorized a cardinal named Albert of Hohenzollern, who authorized a monk named Johann Tetzel. And Tetzel went around Saxony setting up shop and selling indulgences, sort of like spiritual gift cards. And you could use them for yourself, or you could apply them to somebody else. If you had a relative that you thought was stuck in purgatory, obviously not a true doctrine, but you had a relative that you thought was stuck in purgatory, you could buy an indulgence and apply it to their account. That was the idea. And Rome raised massive amounts of money through the sale of indulgences. Much of Vatican City, St. Peter's Basilica, etc., was built with funds that were raised through the sale of indulgences. Martin Luther, when he heard that Johann Tetzel was coming to a place near Saxony to sell indulgences, was indignant, as you would be if you heard that a health, wealth, prosperity preacher was coming to set up shop near your church. And he sat down and he wrote a blog. And I guess blogs aren't that popular anymore. He got on X and he put up 95 tweets. And each of these was a reason why the sale of indulgences was wrong. And that document, which was likely posted on the castle church door around October 31st, 1517, was taken down. We don't know exactly what happened, but translated from Latin into German, and thanks to the printing press, which had been invented at that point, it went viral. So the question is, well, what was the primary issue that sparked the Reformation? And I give you that history just to say that it would be reasonable to say, well, it was the sale of indulgences. But I would back away from that just a little bit, kind of like I did with the first question, and give another answer that I think is actually a more accurate answer to the question. And that is, the real issue that sparked the Protestant Reformation was the issue of the headship of Jesus Christ as Lord of the Church. So going back to Peter Valdo, right? Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. In other words, Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope. John Wycliffe being willing to call the Pope the Antichrist. Christ is the head of his church, not the Pope. And John Huss in particular, in that work on the church, makes the audacious claim that Christ alone is the head of the church, not the Pope. Actually, when John Huss wrote that in the early 1400s, there were literally three popes, each claiming to be the true pope. There had been two popes, one elected by all the cardinals, and then a second elected by French cardinals, so one in Rome and one in Avignon. And then they had a council in Pisa because they thought they were going to solve it, and instead they just added a third pope to the list. So there were three popes, each claiming to be pope, and each with, honestly, a claim to authenticity. Two of them had been elected by cardinals. One of them had been appointed by a council. Eventually, that gets sorted out at the Council of Constance. But when John Huss and others are saying, look, the Catholic system is broken, Christ alone is the head of the church, everyone who had eyes to see could look around and say, yeah, the Catholic system is broken, and Christ alone should be acknowledged as the head of his church. Now, for making that claim, and you all know what happened to John Huss, but for making that claim, he was summoned to the Council of Constance in 1414. He was promised safe passage, but when he arrived, the Roman Catholic authorities told the political authorities, those who had promised him safe passage, you don't have to keep promises to heretics. And so he was arrested. He was put in a dungeon down near the city sewer system, which, if you can imagine being kept near a medieval sewer system, it would have been awful. He was later put in a cage on the side of a castle where he was exposed to the elements. And then in June of 1415, he was brought and put on trial. He was not really allowed to defend himself. And on July 6, 1415, John Huss was led outside the city of Constance, and he was burned at the stake. He died singing a song, a hymn, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs. And of course, I'm sure many of you are familiar with that account in Fox's Book of Martyrs because there's a legend, and it's probably more legend than fact, but it's a wonderful story that John Huss, whose last name meant goose in the Bohemian language, that John Huss said, "Today you cook a goose, but in 100 years a swan will arise from the ashes who you will not be able to silence." And it was roughly 100 years later that Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on that castle church door in Wittenberg. And Luther knew all about Huss. He read Huss's work. He couldn't understand why the Roman Catholic Church had put to death such a good and godly man. And in fact, in 1519, when Luther debated with Johann Eck, Luther completely owned Eck in terms of the debate itself, but Eck got Luther to admit that he liked John Huss, and so Eck went away thinking he won the debate because he got Luther to admit he was in league with heretics. But the issue, in fact, Luther himself says, he says, "The chief cause for which I fell out with the Pope was that he exalted himself as the head of the church and made himself the sole interpreter over the word of God." This was the same issue that caused the split between Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism all the way back in the year 1050 or so at the Great Schism. Is you have Pope Leo IX claiming to be the supreme leader of Christendom and trying to force the Eastern Church to recognize that. So papal authority was the issue at the Great Schism, and papal authority was also really the issue that sparked the Reformation, the Pope claiming authority that belongs only to Christ. That brings us to a third question, and that question is, what writing fueled the Reformation? What document, what writing fueled the Reformation? So when did the Reformation begin? What was the primary issue that sparked the Reformation? And then thirdly, what document fueled the Reformation? Now, again, I think if you were taking a quiz, if you were on Jeopardy and you were asked this question or something, to say the 95 Theses would be the answer that most people would give. I just talked about the fact that the 95 Theses was the document that God in his providence used. As it went out, translated into German, all of a sudden those who could read, the aristocracy and also the clergy, suddenly had a way to articulate what they knew to be wrong with a corrupt system. But I'm going to make the argument here today that the actual writing that fuels the Reformation is the scriptures translated into the languages of the people. That the Reformation, much like in 2 Chronicles 33, 34, and 35, where you have the Reformation with King Josiah, right? And you'll remember that King Josiah inherits a nation that is deeply corrupt. And then Hilkiah the priest discovers the book of the law. And in rediscovering the scripture, Judah goes through reformation. And that same thing is true in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, as the gospel gets preached, in fact, Luke sometimes personifies the word of God. It's the word of God, Acts 4, and the word of God, Acts 12. The word of God multiplies, and the word of God goes forth. And the same thing is true whenever there's any true revival in church history. At the heart of that true revival is the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, who takes the truth of his Word, even as Phil preached this morning from Hebrews 4:12 and from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He takes the truth of his Word and he brings it to bear on individual souls and transforms hearts one at a time. There's more to say about that. I just want to make the, I guess, footnote comment that a reformation, we think of reformation in terms of massive numbers of people, but reformation is really about individual sinners coming to understand the gospel of grace as the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to the truth. And what I love about Luther's testimony even is that he experiences true reformation in the sense of transformation and regeneration before he's ever involved in a movement that we call the Reformation. But let's just talk a little bit about the use of scripture in the Reformation. and the way in which God used this to fuel this movement. So the Roman Catholic Church, of course, the Roman Catholic system, had, going all the way back to Jerome in the 5th century, they had been using and relying on the Latin Vulgate. The irony there is that at that time, people in Western Europe spoke Latin, and so Jerome is translating from the Greek and from the Hebrew into the Latin so that the common people can understand. In fact, the word Vulgate literally means common. And yet the Roman Catholic Church is going to, after 1,000 years of tradition, they are going to imprison the Word of God in the Latin language, insisting that only those who are formally trained as clergy have the right to actually understand and interpret the scriptures. So you have two problems in 16th century Roman Catholic Europe. Number one, you have a church that's relying entirely on a translation rather than the original languages, and there's distortions that come as a result. And number two, you have a system that makes it illegal for lay people or anyone to translate the Word of God into common languages that people can understand. Now, we already talked about the Waldensian movement. We already talked about Wycliffe. Those translation efforts were good, but they were from the Vulgate into their local dialects. So it was sort of like a photocopy of a photocopy. You lose clarity in the process. Let me just give you one example about a word that was distorted because of the Latin Vulgate, and then I'll talk a little bit about some of these translation efforts in Europe. Probably the most notable and obvious example is the word justification itself. So the English word justification comes from the Latin word justificare. Justificare means to make righteous. Well, the problem with that is the idea of to make righteous is ambiguous, because to make righteous could mean an infusion of righteousness or a growing in righteousness. It is broad enough that it can encompass the Roman Catholic synergistic sacramental system when you say you're making someone righteous. But the Greek word, dikaiō, means to declare righteous. And it's very clear from certain biblical passages, including Romans 8, that dikaiō cannot be a process. It has to be a proclamation of righteousness. It's that which takes place the moment that the sinner is converted. That sinner is declared to be righteous by the judge of heaven in the courtroom of heaven. He is no longer condemned, a declaration of guilt. Instead, he is justified, a declaration of righteousness. And even what the Apostle Paul said in Acts 13, 38 and 39, in that first great sermon he preaches on his first missionary journey, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Christ, through this man, forgiveness is proclaimed to you, and through faith in him, you can be justified from that which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So justification is a declaration of righteousness, and the Greek makes that absolutely clear. But that gets muddled because the Latin is less precise and more ambiguous, and the Roman Catholic system, relying on the Latin, misunderstood justification and confused it with sanctification, which is still what Roman Catholicism teaches. Now, let me just talk a little bit about translation work. Let's come back to Luther's story just for a moment. So after the nailing of the 95 Theses in 1517, the posting of the 95 Theses, there's debate as to whether or not he actually used nails, but it doesn't really matter. I like that version, and I like the hashtag nailed it stuff that I see every October 31st. After that, Pope Leo X thought that this little controversy was going to just kind of stay contained within the Augustinian order in Saxony. There were a couple of attempts to try and convince Luther to settle down and change his mind, including that Leipzig debate in 1519. But after that, it became clear that this was growing in terms of influence. And so Leo X in 1520 actually issued a bull, like a papal bulletin, a bull of excommunication. It gave Luther 60 days to recant or to be excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church. Luther, for his part, being flamboyant and dramatic, as he always was, waited till the last day of the 60 days and then went out into the middle of Wittenberg and burned the bull of excommunication in front of a crowd of students and citizens. To be excommunicated from the Roman Catholic system meant that you were in danger of being charged with being a heretic and being yourself burned at the stake. And it was as if Luther said, "You're threatening me with being burned at the stake. I'll show you what to do with that." And then he burned the bull of excommunication at the stake, as it were. So in January of 1521, Luther, as Leo X hears about this, Martin Luther is officially excommunicated from the Roman Catholic system. Because there's not a massive disconnect between church and state at this time in church history, there's not a separation of church and state like we think of it today here in the United States. Immediately upon being excommunicated, the political powers begin to get involved. The most powerful man in Europe at the time was a man named Charles V. He was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and he summoned Martin Luther to come and give an account for his views. And much like John Huss, Martin Luther was promised safe passage. He arrived in the city of Worms, right? So you're familiar with this history. An imperial council is called a diet. We have all sorts of imperial councils throughout church history. This one happened to be in Worms, Germany, so it has the unfortunate name of Diet of Worms, right? So April 16th, 1521, Martin Luther arrives in Worms, and the next day, April 17th, he is brought before this assembled council of political and religious leaders. A stack of his books is presented, a list of his alleged heresies is read, and he is asked whether or not he is willing to recant. He knows what's at stake, so he asks for a little bit more time to think about how he's going to articulate his answer. He's given 24 hours. That night, as he later records, he prayed that God would be his mighty fortress, something that will play into a hymn that he will write later, probably in 1527. The next day, April 18th, 1521, Martin Luther stands before this assembly, including Charles V, and he says to them, in essence, "Because your majesty and your worships desire a simple answer, I'll give you a simple answer." He says, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. He says, unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, I don't accept their authority. And then he goes on to say, my conscience is captive to the word of God. And honestly, if you were to put in one sentence that core conviction of the Reformation, sola scriptura, as we call it, it is that our conscience is captive to the word of God. And then Luther goes on to say, and to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Now, most historians don't think he actually said the words, "Here I stand," at that moment, but that's what that speech is known as, his "Here I stand" speech, because Luther stood there and was willing to put it all on the line. Charles V actually lets Luther go, because Frederick III is one of the princes of Saxony. He is Luther's protector, and Charles V wants to keep a promise to Frederick because Frederick is a powerful prince in the Holy Roman Empire. The very next month, May of 1521, Martin Luther is declared, and this is a real thing, a real category, he's declared a notorious heretic, which means that he can be captured and killed by his enemies on the spot. Frederick knows that Luther is in danger, and so Frederick sends soldiers to come and actually escort Luther. They kidnap Luther, as it were, on his way back from Worms to, at that point, Wittenberg. And they take Luther to a castle called the Wartburg Castle, and Luther actually takes on a pseudonym. He goes into the medieval witness protection program, takes on the pseudonym Junker Jorg. It looks like Junker George. Junker Jorg means Squire George. And for the next year of his life, 10 to 12 months of his life, Martin Luther is hiding away in this castle. And what is he doing? He's translating the New Testament from, now at this point, because of Desiderius Erasmus, who we mentioned earlier, Praise of Folly, 1509, Erasmus in 1516 published the first critical edition of the Greek New Testament in Europe. He used about six different manuscripts, all from the majority text family, to put together a critical edition, and Luther had access to that. Here, just 5 years later, Luther uses that Greek text and he translates from the Greek into the German, giving the German people the New Testament in their own language. Now, what's so cool about it, and that gets published in 1522, but what's really cool about that is at the same time, an English Bible translator is hiding out on the continent of Europe, translating the Word of God into English. His name is William Tyndale, and he is also translating from the Greek into the English, and he utilizes Luther's German translation to help him complete his English translation. Now, a few years later, this is, 1522 is when Luther finishes this. 1526 is when Tyndale's complete New Testament is published in English and brought into England. It's smuggled into England. This year, by the way, is the 500th anniversary of that. So it's kind of cool. A little bit later, of course, Tyndale will pay for his translation efforts with his life. In 1536, he will be arrested. Part of it was that he was translating and therefore violating English law. Part of it is that he was critical of Henry VIII annulling his marriage, divorcing his wife, Catherine. And so for both of those reasons, Henry wanted him silenced. And in 1536, William Tyndale was tied to a stake. He was strangled and then burned. If you look at Fox's Book of Martyrs, sometimes there's a woodcut with William Tyndale about to die, and it has his last words. And his last words, according to John Fox, were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." What's neat about that is 2 years later in 1538, Henry VIII authorized the first English translation of the Bible to be used in the churches of England, which at that time were all the Church of England. But that's called the Great Bible. 30 years after that, Elizabeth authorized a second called the Bishop's Bible. And then a little bit later in 1611, James I commissioned or authorized the third called the King James Version of the Bible. And the King James Version in the New Testament and in the Pentateuch, which are the two areas that Tyndale had completed, even the King James owes much of its translation to Tyndale's original work. And most modern translations have continued to utilize familiar phrasing from the King James and therefore still reflect Tyndale's efforts. One of the things that I think is really fascinating about that is that when Tyndale did his translation effort, historians estimate there were only about 3 million English speakers on the globe. And yet, the Lord in his providence has allowed English, sort of a mongrel of languages, but he's allowed English to become the lingua franca of both either as a first spoken language or as a secondary language, such that he's used Tyndale's efforts to spread the gospel all around the world. So, coming back to our questions, when did the Reformation begin? I'm going to argue much earlier than 1517. And what was the primary issue? It was primarily about the headship of Christ. And what was the document that fueled the Reformation? It was the scriptures and getting the scripture into the language of the people. A fourth question is this. Does the Reformation, in particular with its understanding of the gospel, does the Reformation gospel represent something new? In other words, were the reformers inventors of something new when it came to their articulation of the gospel? And there are many Roman Catholics, and unfortunately, there are also some Protestant scholars who would say, yeah, they would say, yes, the Reformation understanding of the gospel represented some sort of new thing that wasn't thought about or articulated in prior church history, in particular, justification by grace alone through faith alone, or sola fide, if we were to just summarize it. My answer to that is going to be a definitive no. No, the reformers did not invent something new. They did not see themselves as inventing something new. They saw themselves as recovering something very, very old. And obviously, that recovery starts with going back to the biblical text in the original language, interpreting that text in its context correctly. And out of the pages of Scripture, we define and we defend the true gospel. And you men could easily go through a host of passages that show that we are saved not on the basis of works which we have done, but by grace through faith. Right, I think of Luke 18 with the Pharisee and the publican in verses 9 to 14. The tax collector crying out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus saying, "He was the man who went home justified." Or you have Acts 13, 38 and 39, which I already quoted. And then Acts 15, the Jerusalem council, where the Judaizers were trying to add something more to the gospel of grace. And Peter gets up and defends the true gospel in verses 7 to 11. Or you have, of course, the book of Romans, so many places in Romans, Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified through faith and not by the works of the law. Or Romans 11:6, salvation, if it is by grace, is not on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. And then Ephesians 2:8-10, what a glorious passage that is. Or Titus 3:5-7, or Paul in Philippians 3:8-11, saying that he needed a righteousness not of his own derived from the law, but that which is through faith, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And we could add other passages to those. I reference those only to say that your understanding of the gospel has to be based on and found in the Scriptures. Right? So if sola scriptura is the principle of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, then our understanding of the gospel must flow from that. In fact, if you think about the five solas of the Reformation, they all flow out of the fountainhead doctrine that Christ is the head of the church. If Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope, then Christ's word is the authority for the church, not the teachings of the magisterium and the traditions of the sacramental system. And if Christ's word, sola scriptura, if Christ's word alone is the inerrant, perfect, final authority for the church, then the gospel that's found on the pages of Scripture must be the true gospel. And it's not a gospel of sacramental synergistic works righteousness. It is a gospel of justification by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, based on the person and work of Christ alone, solus Christus. And if Jesus did it all, and he did, that means I contribute nothing to this except my sin and my unworthiness. If Jesus did it all and I did nothing, then who gets all the credit? Well, soli Deo Gloria, right? Glory to God alone. So you can see how the five solas of the Reformation all flow out of that fountainhead commitment to Christ as the head of the church. But coming back to our point on the gospel, if you were to ask the Reformers, they would say that not only had they recovered the biblical gospel, which is where the conversation and the argument obviously starts and ends, but they would also add that they were convinced that their understanding of the gospel of grace was consistent with what the early church fathers and even some of the medieval scholars articulated, starting with men like Polycarp of Smyrna or Clement of Rome, or the author of the anonymous epistle to Diognetus, and then, of course, men like Augustine and in his controversy with Pelagius, his anti-Pelagian writings, his work on the spirit and the letter, and then those in the Augustinian sort of train all the way to and including guys like Bernard of Clairvaux, who in his commentary on the Song of Solomon, which is horrible hermeneutics, he nonetheless articulates some really glorious truth about the fact that we are justified through the imputed righteousness of Christ. So we don't have time to go into a lot of that detail this afternoon. This is not me trying to sell books. It's just me letting you know. I did have the opportunity a few years ago to put a book together called Long Before Luther that has in it, there's an appendix where we kind of catalog all of this. The book itself sort of works through some of these in additional, but we have at least 100 quotations from pre-Reformation authors articulating and affirming the doctrine of justification by grace through faith apart from works. So the reason this is important is not just because, oh, that's nice to know, or because a little bit of trivia can help you in, again, with those Reformation Day quizzes. No, the reason this is important is because there are so many in evangelical churches today that are being attracted to apostate movements like Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, and to be able to, certainly there's a negative case to be made to show the errors and the corruption in those systems. William Webster's book, The Church of Rome at the Bar of History, is one of the best to do that, but also to show positively and constructively that there were voices in the early church in which, even if sometimes the clarity, their consistency is not as great as we have post-Reformation, nonetheless, there are affirmations of sola gratia, sola fide, and solus Christus all throughout church history. Well, that brings us to our last misconception, our last question. I notice here that we have 5 minutes left. So when did the Reformation begin? Long before 1517. What was the primary issue? It was the headship of Christ. What was the writing that fueled the Reformation? The scriptures being translated in from the original into the language people could understand. Did the reformers invent something new? No, they recovered something old. And then finally, does the Reformation still matter for today? Does the Reformation still matter for today? There would be those, especially among the more ecumenical parts of evangelicalism, who would recoil at the idea of Reformation conviction. They want us to move past the Reformation. They would say it's irrelevant, or they would say that it's harmful because it divides. But my answer to that would be to say the Reformation is absolutely still relevant for today. It's still necessary for today, not because we are trying to still live in the past. I do teach church history, so I do live in the past, but that's not the goal of this. The goal of this is to recognize again those timeless convictions and timeless truths that characterized the reformers, that characterized the way in which God was working for the advance of the gospel 500 years ago, and to say, if those convictions are biblical, they are still the convictions that I need to have today. Convictions about Christ being the Lord of the church. And not just the Lord of the church in an abstract way, but the Lord of your church and the Lord of your heart and the Lord of your people. Convictions with regard to the reality that God uses the scripture through the power of the Spirit to actually do the work of revival and regeneration. And to not be tempted to try and find some other fad that you think can sort of advance church growth in some way, some artificial means of trying to get people to do what you think they should do. No, God has always worked through his word, through the power of his Spirit, as the Spirit points people to Christ. And then to not be deceived by some of the ecumenical trends with regard to Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy or any other movement that would pollute the gospel. Galatians 1, 6 through 9 is still true. There, Paul, after the Jerusalem Council, writing to the churches of southern Galatia, can't believe the fact that there would be those in those churches who would abandon the truth of the gospel for that which is not a gospel at all. And he says, even if we or an angel from heaven were to come and teach to you or preach to you a gospel other than what we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. The stakes are eternal, and the mission is clear. The Lord whom we serve is still on his throne. And so while we're grateful to see what God did 500 years ago, my hope is that rehearsing these truths compels us to be faithful in our own generation. Not so that we can have a new Reformation, that would be wonderful, that's in God's hands, but rather so that we would be found faithful in our generation to guard that which has been entrusted to us and to pass it on faithfully to those who come behind us. All right, 258. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for these men. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the lordship of your Son, Jesus Christ, for his word, which is our authority and is all sufficient, for the gospel that is articulated on the pages of that scripture, a gospel which reminds us that we are saved not because of works that we have done, but rather because of the finished work that your Son has accomplished on our behalf, and because his perfect righteousness is imputed to us. We think of the glorious exchange of 2 Corinthians 5:21, that you made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Lord, because of that, we give you all the glory. And so we ask that we would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, that we would shepherd your church, the church that you've entrusted to our care with faithfulness, that we would guard the flock, that we would lead them in by example, that we would, as 1 Timothy 4:16 reminds us, watch our life and doctrine closely, so that we might be, as 2 Timothy 2:21 says, instruments fit for the master's use, not because you need us, not at all, but because it is our glorious privilege and your incredible grace that we would even be used by you to accomplish your purposes. May we live in light of that. May we walk in light of that. May we be true and faithful to that end. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Gentlemen, thank you very much. Have a great afternoon.